Turn in your Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 12 through 19 from the American Standard Version. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. And on the morrow, when they were come out from Bethany, he hungered. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit from thee henceforward forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and he entered into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and them that bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. And he taught and said unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But ye have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And every evening he went forth out of the city. Mark 11, 12 through 19.
In our Wednesday night study, we began a study a week or so ago and introduced some things about the fig tree. This is probably not the same fig tree, but the lesson is a powerful lesson. And I want you to notice the context of this passage. Of course, we know in this immediate context, it tells us in verse 12 that Jesus was hungry as he was going out from Bethany. Now, that passage didn't just drop out of the sky into this passage. It has a context, too. And one of the things that we want to notice is, from this account, Mark's account, it is the parallel of Matthew's account from chapter 21 of Jesus going into the city of Jerusalem for the final time before he was arrested and crucified. This map shows the travels of Jesus to that place. We know in Matthew chapter 19 that the Samaritans had refused to receive Jesus. And in Luke's account in the 17th chapter, we know that there were 10 lepers that were healed, and one came back essentially to say thank you, and that one was a Samaritan. Now, this was happening as Jesus was traveling from the region of Galilee to the city of Jerusalem for the last time. We know in Matthew's account in chapter 19, beginning about verse 1, Jesus was crossing into the region that would take him up to the city of Jerusalem as he's crossing over the River Jordan. Interestingly enough, we know that the city of Jericho, as he passed through there, was about 1,200 feet below sea level. And this map that we have that I'm going to show you, I think, demonstrates a number of things. Perhaps I should wait till I get to that. But in Luke, the 18th chapter, and a little bit past, we see that he healed two men, and it was on this occasion that he visited with Zacchaeus. You recall the wee little man that climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see, as we teach our little ones the song. But then he came to Bethany, where it seems was kind of the in and out place, where he would go out from Bethany, from the house of Martha and Mary and so forth, and would go into the city of Jerusalem and then come back to the city of Bethany, where he would rest for the night and then go into the city again. Now, this map helps us, I think, and Jim, you'll appreciate this as we look at the elevation. Jericho was a very low city. It was about 1,200 feet below sea level. And as Jesus crossed the Jordan River, you see he's at a very low elevation. And then the switchbacks, it's not easy to see from where you are, I suppose, but you see the switchbacks coming up the mountain to the city of Jerusalem, which was about 2,600 thereabouts feet in elevation. That's above sea level. So you've got a very steep ascent up to the city of Jerusalem. And this map, of course, I use for a number of reasons, but one of the things that is helpful is to see Mount Hermon up here to the north at about 10,000 feet in elevation, and then you see the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the tremendous drop in elevation till you come down to the Dead Sea that was about, if I recall the numbers, about 200 feet lower than the city of Jericho to the surface of the Dead Sea. So we've got a very low point, below sea level at the Dead Sea. And Jesus is climbing up from Jericho to the city of Jerusalem. Certainly that would not be a very easy feat under normal circumstances. But as we look at the rise in elevation, it would be about 37 plus 100 feet to the city of Jerusalem. Now, keeping in mind, and we studied this some time ago as we talked about the last week in Jesus' life, a very important study, I believe. But we note on Sunday of that week, Jesus secures a colt, or asks his disciples to, and you'll see that in Matthew chapter 21, the colt of an ass, and he would ride upon that donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And you see what I call a procession into the city, as the multitudes believe that he is the one, he is the Son of God that's come to establish the kingdom and to make it like it was during the days of David and Solomon. And in Mark's account, we find some rather interesting words in chapter 11 here in verses 9 and 10, where Mark records, "And they that went before, they that followed, cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now you read those words and you think, well, yes, here the Jews are excited about the coming of their king. But they've got it messed up and they're thinking about what kind of king that he would be. And you recall then as he was interrogated by Pilate, and after his arrest, he told Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not that kind of kingdom. Never was intended to be that kind of a kingdom. And we note that at this point then Pilate raises the question, "Well, what shall I do with this one that's called Jesus?" And in Mark's account, we find the words in chapter 15, in verses 13 and 14. Mark chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. "And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, Crucify him. And then, of course, in verse 15, we learn that he scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. Now, interestingly enough, when we look at our text of Mark chapter 11, this is the setting that we find these things in. Matthew's account tells us that when he came into the city, that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation. Now look, if you will, at the word Hosanna. We used that earlier from Mark's account in the 15th chapter, or I'm sorry, in the 11th chapter. And what we noted is that that word simply means to help or save, I pray. That is, to deliver. They recognized, or at least at that point, acknowledged that Jesus was their deliverer. Now look at the response of the Pharisees. They were moved with indignation when Jesus was so recognized. And we put this together with Luke's account in Luke chapter 19 in verses 41 through 44. It says, "And when he drew nigh, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, If thou hast known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in on every side and shall dash thee to the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now, what's Jesus telling them about? Well, if you keep reading in Luke, and if you keep reading in Matthew chapter 24, you know that Jesus is talking to them about the fall of the city of Jerusalem and the fall of the Jewish entity. Now, in this setting, we find that he returns to Bethany. And now, here it is Monday, early Monday morning. And Jesus leaves Bethany and he's on his way back into the city. And he's hungry. Now, what are you generally about that time of day in the morning? Well, you're hungry. And the text here tells us in Mark chapter 11,
that as he hungered, he saw a fig tree afar off, having leaves. And he came, if haply, verse 13, he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. Now, there's just a lot of remarkable, interesting information in that. We know in this same context, he cast out the merchandisers out of the temple, and then he returned to the Mount of Olives on Monday evening. Those subjects are beyond the scope of our study. I want you to look in Mark chapter 11, when he hungered and came to this fig tree. Now, some of you, I know, have figs, and I must admit, I don't know very much about figs, because in Kentucky, we didn't raise fig trees. Now, I know that surprises some of you, but we didn't have fig trees, to my knowledge, in Kentucky. At least I had no knowledge of them. But doing a little bit of research about a fig tree, I learned some things. And that is that the very nature of figs, J.W. McGarvey in his commentary tells us that on this kind of tree, the fruit forms before the leaves. Now, the thing that I want you to note on that is that the fruit begins to bud on the branches. And then comes the leaves. And J.W. McGarvey tells us that so this tree, by putting on its foliage before the time for figs, was proclaiming itself superior to all other fig trees. Now, to give a will and so forth to a tree, I'm not content to do that. But what he's suggesting here is that by the tree having on leaves, you would expect to find figs, because the figs came first and then the foliage came. Now, what we want to note in that is that here would be a proclamation, if you please, that Jesus would expect to find figs on this tree because it had foliage. And the figs coming first, you would expect to find figs on this tree that already had leaved out. Now, J.W. McGarvey makes this observation. He said this made it a striking symbol of a hypocrite who, not content with appearing to be good as other people, usually puts on the appearance of being a great deal better. Now, that's an interesting observation. A.T. Robertson, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, tells us that the tree had promise without performance. Now, that's interesting. I think that's an exact observation. It had promise without performance. It was promising to provide lush, beautiful fruit, but the problem was it didn't have any. So he said it became, as a result, an object of cursing and the basis for a lesson on hypocrisy and faith. And you'll notice as Jesus begins to elaborate on the importance of the fig tree in verse 20 of Mark chapter 11, it tells us, "And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away from its roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answereth, saith unto him, Have faith in God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And whensoever ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against anyone, that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses." Now you might say, well, what in the world does that have to do with the fig tree? Well, it has everything to do with the fig tree. You see, what Jesus expected, because of the appearance of the fig tree, he had right to expect. Because that's what the fig tree in principle was declaring, that it had fruit, when in fact it did not. And so Jesus uses that then as an opportunity to teach about faith in God. Believe what God has said. And then he teaches them a lesson on forgiveness. But again, those are lessons in and of themselves. What I want to focus our attention on is what Jesus sought when he came to the fig tree and what he seeks of us. Now, in that interim, I want to draw our attention to the immediate application of Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem. For what we learn when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem is this is the last week of his life. And he spent 3.5 years preaching to these people. And the underscored fact is that these people were Jews. They were Israelites. They had the law and the prophets. They were read in their synagogue every Sabbath day. They should have been well familiar with what those Old Testament prophets had to say, even about the coming of Jesus, and we see them speculate on occasion, could this be the Christ? And sometimes when we're observing the Lord's Supper, we reference the Old Testament text of Psalms chapter 22 that Jesus alludes to as he was hanging on the cross. And if we can read Psalms 22 in great detail, Old Testament passages like Isaiah chapter 53 and so forth, the question then comes to mind, why didn't these people recognize him as the Christ? Why didn't they see him as that prophet that Moses was speaking of in Deuteronomy chapter 18? Why did they ever have any doubts? Why did they take him to the cross? Did he not have the right to expect better of these people? Now, we know, those of us who have studied a number of years, we know that the Scriptures teach us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God selected this time, and we know that it was prophesied that He would be crucified, that He would die. But still, the question is appropriate about those Jews of that day, in particular the leaders of the Jews. Did they not know these Old Testament prophets? Didn't they understand what they said? Why didn't they recognize who Jesus is? Now, when we look at the question, when he came to the city of Jerusalem, one might raise the question, what would he expect to find of these people? Would it be appropriate to suggest that he expected them to be productive? He had every right to expect them to be serving God. Well, why? Why would he have any reason to think that of them? Let's look at some Old Testament passages. Turn back in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We know that the book of Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you'd read with me beginning in verse... That's Numbers. No wonder that don't read right. Deuteronomy chapter 7. There it is. Verse 6. He said, "For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Jehovah loveth you and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now those of you in our Tuesday morning class, listen up. These people were a special people. They were special, according to this passage, because God had promised Abraham that "I will make of you a great nation of people." These are the people that God had selected as the descendants of Abraham, through whom the seed promise would come to a reality. We know that while they were in Egypt, they grew and multiplied into that great nation. And as Moses led them up out of the land of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 19, in verses 5 and 6, you can look at your Bible, and there God Himself called them a holy people. They were special. Now to that holy people, Moses said, God chose you because He made a promise unto your fathers. Chose you. Well, that makes you special, does it not? But yet we find over and over and over again, those of you in our Tuesday morning class well familiar with the prophecy of Moses, as he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 25 that when you worship and serve other gods, or if in that passage you worship and serve other gods, then God will destroy you out of this good land. Well, now, when you put that on the timeline, they hadn't possessed it yet. Not at the time Moses was speaking to them. And then you recall the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses once again told them that if you do what God says, things will be good. But if, in verse 19, you forget Jehovah thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations that Jehovah maketh to perish before you, so shall ye perish, because you would not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God. Now, it would make you wonder, here's these warnings that tells them you're a special people, do what I tell you, and you'll be blessed. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, again, those of you in our class, Remember the context of this. In Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6, they were to be blessed in everything they put their hand unto if they would hearken diligently unto the voice of God. But on the contrary, in verse 15 through verse 19, they would be cursed in everything they put their hand unto if they did not hearken unto the voice of God. And then, of course, as you come to the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the writer simply tells them when all these things are come to pass. In other words, when, not if, but when you disobey God, you're going to be taken into captivity. And when you repent, God will turn, verse 3, thy captivity, and you shall be brought back into this land. Now, that happened. We know that happened. Those of you in our Tuesday morning class, we've read about when that did happen. Now, to initiate all of these promises, look at the care that God had given to His people. The narrative of Joseph, one of the longest running narratives, no, the longest running narrative in the Old Testament, is the narrative about Joseph. And you can't read that, brethren and friends, without being impressed with the provisions of God. He cared for Joseph on every hand. And finally, Joseph told his brothers that God intended this for your good, to save you alive this day. You didn't do this, but I'm down here in Egypt to protect you and to save you alive. And God did this, not you. And we see on every page the providence of God caring for this special people. And we see the providence of God in bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. And Joshua, as he brought them into the promised land, in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then as they crossed over the Jordan River and came to the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 and conquered the city of Jericho. Aha! But we find they partook of the devoted thing. We read about the failure at the next city, the city of Ai, in Joshua chapter 7. And we see them finally conquering the land. As we come to the end of the book of Joshua, what do we find? Joshua tells them that God has done everything that He promised to do. In Joshua chapter 23, in verses 14 through verse 16, but just as sure as you worship and serve other gods, He will destroy you out of this land. Well, we know He did that. He took them captive, and He brought them back in when they repented. Now, in view of all these blessings that were bestowed upon the nation of Israel, wouldn't God have the right to expect them to be producing fruit? Doing what He says by the time that His Son came into this world. Yes, when Jesus came to the fig tree, it had the proclamation, as it were, that it had fruit. He was hungry. You'd expect to go to the fig tree and be able to pick some figs and eat. Now, an interesting note is the text tells us, as we read it, but the time for figs was not yet. It was out of season to have figs. But here's a tree that's all messed up. It's making the proclamation that it has fruit, when in fact it don't. The nation of Israel, by the time we come into the New Testament, we have those who were the leaders of the Jews appearing to be so holy and so righteous that they had made laws that God had not made. But they were not producing fruit. They stood condemned. Now, my friends, I want us to know, what is it that Jesus has the right to expect of us? Does He not have the right to expect us to be producing fruit? After all, aren't we supposed to be a special people? When you turn in your New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2, look at who you are. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 5, Peter said, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then as you drop down to verse 9, he says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Oh, what a marvelous people you're supposed to be. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's what the church is. I've said this many times. Often when my mother would see my brother or I leaving the house, she'd say, "Don't forget who you are. Remember who you are." Oh, what a worthy admonition for those of us who profess to be Christians to remember who we are. How blessed we've been. And how that we're identified as a special people, for we are the children of God.
That's who you are.
Now, as children of God, does not God have the right to expect great things of us? When you turn in your Bible to John chapter 15, during the ministry of Jesus, you'll notice what we sometimes refer to as the parable of the vine and the branches. And that's an accurate description. For there, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. We talked about that in a previous study on Wednesday night. Already you're clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. Look at that. Jesus reserved the right to see us bearing fruit, abiding in Him. And as you drop down in that text, if you'll note verse 6, he said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. What's he expect of us? Look at your Bible, friend. What does he expect of us? He expects us to bear fruit, doesn't he? To be productive in his kingdom. After all, aren't we attached to the vine as branches? And he expects us then to be productive. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. You know, back a long time ago, there was some discussion about what that word is means. That word is. That's an important word because it's supposed to define what presently is. Now these folks who are new creatures, what are they? Well, they're supposed to be identified differently from what they were in the past. They're new creatures. The old things are passed away. All things have become new. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, that's what he is. He is new. He's a new creature. Now that was a hard thought to get across to some folks. We discussed in our lesson this morning from Ephesians chapter 4 that many of those Gentiles who had practiced idolatry and all things associated with it in times gone by, now they are in Christ. They've become new creatures in Christ. And the writer is telling them, you can't keep living like you did when you were in the Gentile world. You can't do that. Why not? Well, if you'll pick up the reading there at verse 22, he said that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt in lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Well, you have a different identification, do you? Now, you're a different person. You do different things. You think differently. You're not the same fellow you once were. You've been forgiven of your sins. You're a new man in Christ Jesus. Well, that's who you are. Well, what does that mean to you? When you underscore then how you ought to behave, you ought to be the image of Christ. That's where you want to go with that, isn't it? You want to be like Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, the Apostle Peter said, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You read the rest of that. What we see is Christ came, lived, and died to show us how to live. You live like he did. Now when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Now who are you to be? You're to present yourself in the likeness and the image of Christ. Because that's who you are. You're a Christian. And that's what you're declaring. I want folks to see Christ in me. And in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 10, it says, and having put on the new man that is being renewed unto the knowledge after the image of Him that created him. You want to be like Him. That's your objective, isn't it? Does he have the right to expect that when he looks into your life? Does he? To see you presenting the image that would reflect who he is. Well, Peter described it vividly in 1 Peter chapter 1. reading beginning at verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He said, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Peter addresses that vividly. You'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, he raises the question about knowing the fact that this world is going to be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner, or in all, well, I'll have to look at it, holy living and godliness, verse 11. Now, understanding that, what does He have the right to expect out of you? He expects to find you behaving like we've read, that presents the image of Himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. From time to time, we all make selfish decisions. You ever do that? You ever make a selfish decision? I want to throw this out and you see what sticks. Every sin that you ever committed was the result of a selfish decision. True or false? That's true. Every sin that you ever committed was the result of a selfish decision. Now, by way of contrast, was Jesus selfish? No, hardly. In fact, in the Philippian letter in chapter 2 and in verse 5, he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Let me ask you, does that describe you? Does that describe Jesus? Does it describe you? Does it describe me? Now, does He have the right to expect that of us? Yeah, I'm afraid He does. That's what He has the right to expect. But you see, sometimes that's not what He finds. Now, what did He find when He came to the fig tree? Well, you read the text. Nothing but leaves. It's all was there. Wasn't any fruit on it. He came to it hungry, expecting to find something to eat, but He found nothing but leaves. Now, when He came to the Jewish nation, after preaching for 3.5 years, did He have the right to expect fruit? Well, certainly He did. What did He indeed find? Well, He found a bunch of folks that were willing to give lip service, but not serve Him. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Be impressed with this passage. John chapter 6, this whole chapter, long chapter, but it's a great chapter to study. John chapter 6. You'll note in John chapter 6 that in the early portions of that chapter, that Jesus in the region of Galilee was performing miracles, the text tells us. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 2, a great multitude followed Him because they beheld the signs which He did on them that were sick. And as you'll drop down in that text to about verse 10, you'll notice that that multitude consisted of 5,000 men. That's interesting to me, because it don't tell us the total multitude. It tells us how many men there were. There were 5,000 men. Scholars tell us that and maybe you're qualified to tell me this, when you study statistics, you learn things about this, how to calculate. When you see how many men there were, then you can have a projection of how many women there were, and maybe even get a projection of how many children there were, and come up with a number of reasonable guess of how many people were in this audience. And from what I've read, some have supposed that this multitude may have consisted of 10,000 people. And you'll notice in the context that Jesus set them down and fed them with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. He fed that many people. If we just count the men, 5,000 people. Do you think that 5 loaves and 2 small fish would feed 5,000 people? Much less 10,000. And if you'll notice the text, it tells us that they took up 12 baskets, Richard. 12 baskets full of leftovers. They had more left over than they had starting out. And what was the reaction of all these people? Look at verse 14. It says, when therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Now we might raise the question, what prophet? Well, aren't they familiar with Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said there's going to be a prophet that'll come and he'll be like me, and to him you must hearken. Now what have they concluded just here? This is him. Well, look at all these sick folks been healed. All these blind people that can now see. Look at all these folks that are afflicted and now they're well. And now look at here. He's taken 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish and he's fed an army of people. Surely he must be the Christ. The next day they couldn't find him. They began seeking him. And they finally found him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll note that when they found him in verse 25, the text tells us on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now look carefully at that. What have they seen? They've seen folks that were sick and blind be healed. What have they seen? They've seen a bunch of folks that were hungry be fed miraculously. Now, don't you look at this passage and come away saying, well, Jesus fed the hungry. He did. But that's not all there is to that. Jesus performed a miracle. He didn't just simply take away their hunger. And when they came back to have their hunger satisfied, Jesus rebuked them. He said, you don't seek me because you saw signs. You don't seek me because you understand that I am the Christ. You seek me simply because you were hungry and you got a free meal. And that's what you got. And that's why you're looking for me. And they said unto him, what doest thou for a sign, verse 30, that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? Well, now there's an important expression in chapter 6, and that's found there at verse 22. You see how that verse begins? It says, on the morrow. Oh, how soon we forget. The day before they saw all these miracles, and on the morrow, the very next day, they're looking for Jesus, not because they saw miracles, not because they believe Him to be the Christ as they professed the day before, but they're seeking a free meal. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, you need to seek me, but you need to seek me because I have something to give you that if you eat of it, it's called the bread of life, you see. You see that, you can read about that in verse 35. And after rebuking these people, they began to wander away. And Jesus said to the apostles, will you also go away? And it was Peter that said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, my friend, when Jesus came to this nation of people, what did he find? He found nothing but leaves, no real conviction. Yes, they had read the prophets. They anticipated the coming of the Messiah. But what they were looking for is something that would serve them, that would make it like it was during their heydays of David and Solomon. Jesus didn't come for that. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. John chapter 12, even of the rulers, it tells us. Many of the rulers believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. That's what he found. He found folks that were giving lip service, but they wouldn't do anything in terms of acknowledging Him as Lord. But instead, what did they do? Well, we've noted that Mark's account is the parallel of Matthew chapter 21. But when you come to Matthew chapter 22, we find that the Jews are all asking Him all kinds of questions. Not intended to solicit information, but questions intended to try to find some flaw in His answer where they might have somewhat to accuse Him of. And did He expect that? Did he have reason to expect that? Or did he have reason to expect these well-informed Jews to serve him? But no, they're seeking to entrap him. And, of course, they were not successful in doing that. And these Jews, look at how Jesus described them. We said a few moments ago, they stood up so straight, they leaned over backwards. But you'll notice in Matthew chapter 23, repeatedly, beginning in verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and anise and cumin. Can you imagine that? Here are little spices, and they're separating the leaves of all of these spices to make sure that they tithe. That is, that they gave 10%, exactly 10% of all of these little spices. And he said, you're doing that, but you've left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these you ought not, or ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone, you blind guides that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. And then over and over again, he calls them in verse 25, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You'll see it again in verse 27, again in verse 29, and so forth. And then in verse 37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This passage is just profound, isn't it? Look at what they were doing. Hypocrites, hypocrites, he called them. Over and over again. And now these folks that he's called hypocrites, after professing him to be the son of David, after professing him to be the Messiah, after professing him to be the one who's come to establish his throne, they now said, just about 2 days later, crucify him. Crucify him. Now you tell me, listen carefully, you tell me, what is it that could provoke these people who had the law and the prophets, who had all these things, had the teaching of Jesus for 3.5 years, saw the miracles, multiplied miracles, thousands. What could swing these people from the conviction that He is the Christ and swing that pendulum all the way to the other extreme that He is an imposter, He's not worthy to live? Crucify Him. That's an interesting question, isn't it? He had the right to expect great things of them. But what he found was nothing but leaves. Just an imitation of what should have been. Now, what about you? Here we are, 2019. We've got the same Bible that they were taught in first century times. The same things that the apostles spoke to them and wrote down in those epistles are the very same things that you're reading. Same thing. And we say, you know, that's binding upon us. Those of you in our authority class, you know well that's the objective that we're trying to establish, that we need to speak where the Bible speaks. And if you read the bulletin article this morning, that sounds familiar to you. We need to be silent where the Bible is silent. And we need to be sure that we call Bible things by Bible names. Oh, that's so important. And that's what you read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. That's all you've got to speak. You don't have any authority to go beyond that. In fact, if you do, 2 John verse 9 tells us that it forfeits our fellowship with God. Now, if you're going to speak where the Bible speaks, what does that require of you? Well, you need to know the Bible, don't you? Isn't that a foregone conclusion? You need to know what the Bible says. Well, now, how do you do that? Like you learn anything else, you study. I wish, brethren, that there was some kind of a shortcut to that, but there's not. I heard of a fellow one time who was preaching the gospel, and he was quoting every passage, didn't read a one. He quoted them verbatim from start to finish. And there was a woman going out of the building, and she commented. She said, I'd give my life to know the Bible like that man. Somebody responded to her, well, he did. He'd been preaching for about 60 years. He'd been studying that book for that long. He knew what it said. Now, you see, there's not a shortcut to that, is there? You have to study. Those of you who are young people, you come to our Bible classes. There's a reason for that. We want you to know what's in this book. Because, you see, the Apostle Peter said to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. You need to be able to answer a Bible question with a Bible answer. That's why the Bible classes exist. And that's why they're supposed to be listening right now while we're studying the Bible so you can learn what it says. Yeah, we profess. We profess to worship. And sometimes our idea of worship is coming to this place at the appointed time and leaving at what we think is the appointed time. And we say, well, if I've come and I've left, I've worshiped. That's not necessarily true. You see, there might be folks that come and sit for the appointed time and hadn't worshipped at all. And we began to talk about the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, as we'll do in a few moments, and we might note, as we did this morning, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that this was something the disciples did upon the first day of the week. And noting that every week has a first day, the frequency is identified for us. It is necessarily implied that this is weekly observance. I had somebody tell me one time, well, you know, here's a fellow that's obeyed the gospel. In fact, this was over Rick at Fraser Park. Well, I said, you know, here's a fellow that's obeyed the gospel. It's on a Wednesday afternoon. He said, well, the first thing you need to do is observe the Lord's Supper. No. No, see, this fellow, he knew enough about the Bible that they observed the Lord's Supper in the New Testament on the first day of the week. And this fellow had the audacity to comment. He said, well, you know, the Bible says, for as often as you do this, so we can do it just with any frequency that we want to. I said, yeah, it says for as often, but the frequency is defined. And it's defined by naming the day of the week. Isn't that simple? They did it on the first day of the week. Well, what's the frequency? How often is there a first day of the week? Well, the frequency then is weekly, isn't it? And we know what day that is. That's on the first day of the week. How simple can it get? Now, we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17 that in doing so, we have communion with the Lord. And interestingly enough, we take home with us from that passage that we have communion with each other. Now, you look at your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, sometimes we talk about where somebody is when they wrote something. Where was Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians? He was in Ephesus. Who's he writing this epistle to? The church in Corinth. You know what separated him from the church in Corinth? The Aegean Sea. He was a long way from Corinth. But as you'll know, as you read that passage, he claimed that he had communion together with them in the breaking of bread, even though he was not in their presence. But he was doing what they were doing upon the first day of the week. He had communion with other Christians all the way across the Aegean Sea. Now what can you make of that? You see, when you observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, yes, we have communion with each other. But we have communion with Christians all over the world who do the same thing on the first day of the week. Isn't that simple? And what a privilege it is to make proclamation of the Lord's death till He comes. With Christians all over the world. This is a special day. He has the right to expect Christians coming together to have communion with the Lord and to have communion with other Christians. And that indicates our need to come together. Now, we talk about that. We talk about how we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Is that all that important to us? Is it really? I'm tired. Wish I had a nickel for every time I'd heard somebody say, I'm tired. Sometimes I want to say, you know, I'm tired too. Years ago, I heard of an old man sit right here on the front pew. Not in this building, another building. Sat right up here on the front pew. Didn't wait on the table. Old man. Crippled up. Couldn't walk good. But he'd get to the building, he'd sit right there every time. Finally, after that old man died, there was a fellow that came pretty frequent. And that fellow obeyed the gospel. And somebody asked him, said, what caused you to obey the gospel? He says, that old man. What did that old man do for you? He said, he was there. He was there. We look at passages like Hebrews 10 to consider one another, provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you look forward to this day where you can come together with Christians? Worship. Somebody commented to me a while back that often in the way their schedule was, that the only time they got to see other Christians was on the Lord's Day. What a marvelous day that is. Get to be with folks who are Christians. They saw it as an oasis from the life that they were submerged in throughout the week. What an opportunity. Be with Christians. Worship God. What a wonderful thing it is. David said he was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. We sing, we teach, we admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Now we read that passage and certainly there ought to be some excitement attached to that passage. Can you imagine the song leader trying to lead us in songs of praise and worship to one another and praise to God? Looks out over the audience, sees folks not even moving their mouth, not even making a half lick at trying to sing. I wonder how much teaching and admonishing that person is doing. how much praise to God is being given. Oh yeah, we make these professions. And we talk about our Heavenly Father. We use that expression. And it's true that we have a Father and He is in heaven. And He is ours as children of God. And we need to talk to Him. We need to rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoicing, the writer said. Praying to God. Casting all our cares, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, upon Him. Because He cares. But you know what I sometimes find myself doing? Time for true confession. Worrying about things. Worrying don't help a thing, does it? Don't help a thing. We get down about things. That don't help a thing. You see, we need to talk to the Lord about some things. And then beyond that, there may not be a whole lot that we can do. And it's kind of hard at times just to leave it there, but can you think of a better place to leave it? At the foot of the throne. With somebody who cares. Yes, but you know what sometimes the Lord finds? Nothing but leaves. Just people making proclamation. We teach about forgiveness as Jesus did in this passage as He explained all of this about the fig tree. But we harbor ill feelings. We get our feelings hurt over absolutely nothing. Maybe it's something to us, but it's not resolved because we've made no effort to resolve it. And we see in Matthew chapter 5 that if I remember that my neighbor has something against me, I'm to go to him, talk to him, work it out. And in Matthew chapter 18, if my brother sins against me, I'm to go to him and talk to him and work it out. But what do we often do? We fuss and fume and complain. And that gets us nowhere. But what we read about is examples of forgiveness as we think about the prodigal son, his father, in Luke chapter 15. Made a great feast, great time for rejoicing, because this my son was dead and now he's alive. Those in Corinth were admonished to forgive their brother who had taken their father's wife, committed fornication with her. Now he's corrected it. Now you fix your problem with him. You make that right. You see, we teach repentance, but then we don't make the changes that we need to make. And we see that illustrated. You've got the chart, so I'll leave that with you. And we see what repentance is. It involves a change of mind that results in a change of action. Now, what did Christ do to that fig tree? You say, well, He cursed it. It withered and it died. It would never again bring forth fruit. What did He do to the nation of Israel? I really want to spend some time on this, but those of you in our Tuesday morning class are well aware of it. I won't do that tonight for sake of time, but you can turn in your Bible and note in 2 Kings 17 and 18, the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by the king of the Assyrians. And you can read in Jeremiah chapter 25 how that Old Testament prophet said that the Babylonian king would take the remaining people of Judah into captivity. And that's just exactly what happened. Now what will He do to us? What will He do to us? Well, we read a few moments ago from John chapter 15 that if we fail to produce fruit, that we'll be cut off, and withered, and cast into the fire. And burned. Now that don't sound very desirable to me. What about you? And we know that day is coming, don't we? We know there is a great day. And it's coming. What is your life? Is it fruitful? Or are we just a show of leaves? Just a proclamation? You see, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, shows a very vivid description of the judgment seat. In Matthew 25, the judgment is well done, good and faithful servant to those on the right. And if thou hast been faithful over few things, I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But then those on the left hand, He said, depart from me. He cursed into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Friends, you've listened very patiently to our study. And I'm going to stop with that. Because I'm through my charts. I finished that lesson. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. If you're present tonight and you understand who Jesus is, what He's done for you, you're sorry for your sins because they've been an affliction to God, been an embarrassment to Him, offense to Him. Perhaps it would be your desire this evening to confess your faith and to be baptized. You can do that. Everything's ready. You can leave this place a Christian. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a Christian life. Jesus is truth. few of the things we've talked about this evening, Bill, I just want to correct that. Can we help you? Pray with you and for you to that end. If that be your desire, make it known as we stand and sing this song.